It has been a blessing to be here and to be with my daughter and her husband. And when your children are happily married and it's been done right, you can't know what a parent feels like. In fact, every time I think of Rachel and Eric, I'm just delighted with the son-in-law that God has seen fit to add to our life. And he shared with me something that I thought I should share with you. I just typed it in, so if there's some typing errors, you'll know why. I just put it in this afternoon. This is from Neil Warren, Finding the Love of Your Life. Why do some individuals choose their lifelong partner so poorly? Because they have received almost no instruction about how to do it well. And how in the world are you supposed to make such a brilliant choice when you have been coached so little? So much of the coaching that does exist is outrageously superficial and ultimately destructive. For instance, Margaret Kent's 1987 best-selling book, How to Marry the Man of Your Choice, proudly boasts, "This book examines the techniques of manipulation. You will learn how to manipulate others and how to prevent others from manipulating you." I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you that information here. Kent tells women the 20 places to look for a man, how criticisms can make him fall in love with you, and how to develop their own sales pitch. She claims her book will guide you to the altar, regardless of your looks, your past, your age. Now, most of these people who are writing these books themselves, sad to say, are divorced. Well, just by way of review, what we have been looking at, we looked at last night, not to despise the wonderful opportunities of unmarried ministry. We looked at how to recognize God's timing for courtship, sufficient age, which the Bible says is approximately, these are rules of thumb, but approximately what? About 20 years old, where you have your physical, mental, and financial abilities, and insufficient experience. Now, if a person is 20 and not married, that means they're in trouble? No, those are minimums. That's when you begin to start, right? That's what we looked at. And experience, sufficient experience. And then this morning we looked at how to examine the genuineness of our love for God and others. If we don't love God and others, it's going to be hard for us to unselfishly and genuinely love a spouse. And that reminds me of the quest that God put me on to study His plan for my life. And years ago, as a junior medical student, for about 3 months, I studied virtually night and day when I wasn't studying medical things. I was studying, what does God say about courtship and marriage? At the time, I thought I was going to be single. But we were having a seminar on courtship and marriage. What does God say about this? And so I was exploring it in depth, and over at the Heritage Room here at Loma Linda, trying to find the various material. And so that our seminar would be biblical, it would be based on inspired instruction. And I ran across some things that troubled me, I have to tell you. For example, she said that generally a physician, which I was planning to be, needed to be married. And here I had my heart set on being single, surviving all of the dangers of married life by being happily single. But here was this instruction that doctors, as a general rule, should be married. What was I going to do with that? And then there was the instruction that, and typically, again, these aren't hard and fast, but in letters that she wrote, what I was gleaning, I was trying to find God's instruction for my life. I ran across the statement that nurses or other physicians, or I concluded the principle would be, in many cases, a health professional makes a good match for a physician. And so I put this all down and I gave it to the Lord on the altar. But I decided that, given the instruction, that I should contact my parents. So my parents came out and I talked to my dad. I said, "Dad, you made such a good choice on your mother that I need your help." And I gave him a list of 5 girls from which to draw. And by that time, basically, when I would meet somebody, if it was somebody that I thought might have potential, I would say, "God, would you add that one to the list?" And so there were 5, of which there were top tier and then the others. And so my dad looked at him and he says, "You know, Phil," he said, "every one of those 2 top tier girls was certainly fine quality. But," he said, "the one that I think best matches you is Sherry." So I did nothing further about it for a time. And as I share with you the importance of our topic today, if I remember, I'll tell you the rest of the story. Let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us as we study how God wants to guide us in happy homes. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this opportunity to share and learn and study your word. Some of us are already married. We need this instruction to help others. Whether you've placed us in the situation that we can counsel with others or in the situation of being counseled by others, dear Jesus, please send your spirit that we can understand and correctly apply. Help us not to get weird ideas and rigid thoughts. Help us to have common sense, and may the Holy Spirit help us in this study, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to look at the principles of courtship and marriage, the dating. We've come down to that, and what we don't have time to cover is in this 20-page little pamphlet that I prepared, and it's actually got some parts that we will not have time to cover, but I put together all of the spirit of prophecy material on courtship and marriage that I could find. Actually, many, many pages. And then I did one thing in one section of it that we won't cover. I looked for a question mark. I was interested in all the questions that a prophet said to ask about courtship and marriage. And so I found there are 5 questions that a fellow should ask about a prospective husband. Also found, not Adam and Steve, no, I'm sorry. Prospective life mate. But since Ellen White was a woman, she particularly gives insight for women. There are 18 questions that a woman should ask about a prospective mate. And so those questions are in there. for your meditation. Don't just read them, think about them, meditate on them, and find out how you can get those questions answered without answering the five questions, you girls, without answering the questions for yourself. Now, look at both sets. I think you'll find that helpful. The first aspect of when you are of sufficient age and experience is judicious counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Proverbs 20:18, "Every purpose is established by counsel." Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed." Letter 95, 1886, "This concerns your happiness more than any other event of your life, and you need counsel and advice here more than on any other point." Importance of counsel we're looking at. Counsel, you see, differentiates the wise and the foolish person. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Proverbs 19:20, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." And of course, Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Do you want to know that? Diagnostic test for a person who is wise and a person who is otherwise, that is counsel. The foolish and the wise, Jesus showed the difference with. Adventist Home, page 72. "When so much misery results from marriage, why will not the youth be wise? Why will they continue to feel that they do not need the counsel of older and more experienced persons?" We could multiply texts on this. But don't date and certainly don't marry an individual that despises counsel or authority. "Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding." Proverbs 9, verse 6. It also is the distinction between a true and a false Christian. Psalm 73:24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Letter 59, 1880. "Many who profess to love and fear God choose to follow the bent of their own minds rather than take counsel of infinite wisdom in a matter which vitally concerns the happiness and well-being of both parties for this world and the next. Reason, judgment, and the fear of God are set aside. In blind impulse, stubborn determination is allowed to control." I remember watching a young friend of mine back in Hartford days. And I watched this individual and their parents suggested that they comb their hair in a certain way. And this person refused to do that, this child. And I watched that and I thought, and I remember the Holy Spirit impressing, well, I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit at the time, but I can see now it was. And I was impressed that if this young person, just like I were probably 11 or 12, wouldn't listen to his parents in things that didn't matter, he probably wouldn't listen to his parents when it came to something that mattered, like courtship and marriage. And I said, "Lord, I remember this very distinctly. I want to listen to my parents in these small things so that I'll listen to my parents in the area of courtship and marriage." In Proverbs 1:25, "But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof." Now here's some practical aspects of counseling. The Bible equates counsel and reproof as synonyms. And you know why people don't like counsel? Because they don't love reproof. "As many as I love, I" what? "I rebuke and chasten." Or in other words, "I counsel." Now if we knew it and if our way was right, we wouldn't need counsel, right? So counsel must come in the form of rebuke and chastening. Proverbs 1:30, they would none of my counsel, they despised all of my reproof. Again, we see reproof and counsel. Psalm 106:13, here's another reason why we disregard counsel. It says they waited not for his counsel. We just run ahead of the Lord. We don't want it to interfere with our plans, and consequently, they'll be disappointed in their marriage. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Proverbs 15:22. And then in letter 59:1880, very interesting. Men and women who are otherwise sensible and conscientious close their ears to what? Counsel. What's another name for counsel? Reproof. They are deaf to the appeals and entreaties of friends and kindred and of the servants of God. The expression of a caution or warning is regarded as impertinent meddling, and the friend who is faithful enough to utter a remonstrance is treated as an enemy. Now, Ellen White, toward the end of her life, wouldn't counsel with people on the area of courtship and marriage. She would say, are you coming for my permission or are you coming for my advice? And she discovered they didn't pay any attention to it anyway, so why bother? Just make an enemy. Manuscript Release, Volume 19, page 9. Humility is the constant attendant of true wisdom. Those who have this grace will patiently listen to the advice and counsel of others and give it due weight. They will not give up their own judgment for another's, but if advice and counsel bear the recommendation of age and experience, they will carefully weigh the matter and incorporate it into their own experience and mind, because they see the force of the counsel and advice given. Now, notice this. What is the recommendations? And then they look. Is it age? They don't pull a Rehoboam. Just listen to the young counselors. And experience. People who have happy homes. People who have committed children. These are the kinds of counselors you want to have. The people who didn't do it right, they probably still don't get it. You want wise counselors. These are the counselors with advice to thoughtfully consider and then incorporate into your life. But again, you don't just give up your individuality. To keep us from major missteps in marriage, God has provided three major counselors that are very important for us to understand. First of all, the Bible, which gives clear but general instruction. Do you get from the Bible, does it say anywhere, Malachi 3:16, thou shalt marry Sherry Sherard? I didn't get that from the Bible. I got general principles that are very important to follow. But it was general. Then the local church, which gives more specific directions. But then our parents, who give us very specific advice. These are the counselors that God gives us. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. And they'll counsel with everybody but these three. There are three protective walls that are supported by minor but much less reliable buttresses. The government, which gives marriage license requirements. These vary from state to state. Providential events, doors of opportunity that close and that open. And our impressions, the still small voice of conscience, but it's often drowned out by the din of feeling and emotion. But these are also counselors. Letter 9, 1904. You have no right to place your affections on any young man without your father's and your mother's full sanction. Now, what's the word sanction mean? I looked it up in Webster's. It means official approval, authorization, not just acquiescence. And it says you have no right to place your affections. And notice it's parents plural, counseling with both father and mother. One may say yes, the other no. You want both of them, full sanction. Here's messages to young people, page 448. Shall children consult only their own desires and inclinations, irrespective of the advice, that's counsel, and judgment of their parents? And then this, Adventist Home 75. Should a son or daughter select a companion without first consulting the parents, when such a step must materially affect the happiness of parents if they have any affection for their children? Should that child, notwithstanding the counsel and entreaties of his parents, persist in following his own course? I answer decidedly no, not if he never marries. So here you see, this isn't simply a formality. The child should readily yield to his parents' counsel. This is honor thy father and thy mother. It's the Ten Commandments. And the first person to consult is parents. Before we date, talk to parents. And then, shall we persist in following our course? Of course, this is not a wishy-washy answer. She says, I answer, what's that next word? Decidedly, no, not if he never marries. You see, we have a double obligation, although all parents should counsel, all young people should counsel with their parents during courtship. If you are blessed with God-fearing parents, you have this double obligation to talk to them. Luke 2:51. Jesus went back to Nazareth with his parents, and what does it say? Obeyed them. Who was Jesus? He was God. Did he know more than his parents? Yes, he did. And what did he do? Obeyed them. Do you think that when they get to heaven, they'll be embarrassed by that verse in the Bible? Messages, Ministry of Healing, page 359. If you are blessed with God-fearing parents, seek counsel of them. Adventist Home 73. Children who are Christians will esteem above every earthly blessing the love and approbation of their God-fearing parents. Now, some use this as an escape clause. They seem to think that it says, don't counsel with your parents unless they are perfect. That's what, of course, God-fearing parents would be. And since their parents aren't perfect, they feel justified in not counseling with them. What is a God-fearing parent? There are four aspects to a God-fearing parent. Number one, they teach their children the basics of Christianity. This is Counsels on Education, page 47. They, that is children, have been generally taught upon Christian principles if they have wise and God-fearing parents. The Word of God has been respected in their homes, and its teaching made the law of the home. They've been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the gospel. That's number one. Number two, Adventist Home, page 73. God-fearing parents are those that pray with and for their children. The parents can sympathize with the children and pray for and with them that God will shield and guide them. Above everything else, they'll point them to the never-failing friend and counselor. Number three, God-fearing parents, their greatest concern is for the children's salvation. God-fearing parents will be more concerned in regard to the characters their children bring home with them from college than in regard to the success and advancement made in their studies. The first question a God-fearing parent will have is not what your grades are. The first thing they'll want to investigate is, have you deteriorated spiritually while you've been off at school? That's a God-fearing parent. And fourth, a God-fearing parent is actively involved in determining a child's associates. Child Guidance, page 200, God-fearing parents will deliberate and plan as to how to train their children to right habits. They will choose companions for their children rather than leave them in their inexperience to choose for themselves. Now, these are God-fearing parents. And if you had God-fearing parents, you're under double obligation to counsel with them. If you didn't, you're under double obligation to be one after you're married. Now, we live in a very complicated world. Some parents do not seem to care who their children marry. Some parents even think it's wrong to advise their children in this area. Parents may not be able to advise their children because they live far away from them. And they're unable to be acquainted with their potential life's partner. And then there are orphans in this world. What do we do? In these situations, make every attempt to find older, godly, experienced individuals who know both you and the one you think may be a future marriage partner. And then try to establish good communication with your parents by phone or email. Keep them fully informed and make sure they approve of what's being done. Adventist Home, page 72, with so much misery, when so much misery results from marriage, why will not the youth be wise? Why will they continue to feel that they do not need the counsel of older and more experienced persons? I repeated this. Messages to Young People, page 453. This step, which affects them seriously for good or ill, to be a lifelong blessing or curse, is too often taken hastily under the impulse of sentiment. Many will not listen to reason or instruction from a Christian point of view. Now, what if you have ungodly parents? What do you do then? You respect and honor them. You seek their blessing in any courtship. You attempt to win them to Christ. You avoid their example in disobedience and compromise. And in those few instances where your parents really cast you out, you trust in the Lord to provide for another parent as He does to all His orphans. Now, how do you counsel with your parents when you believe they will probably oppose your dating plans? Samson's classic counseling method has been used with parents. It's tried and true, and it's worked quite well through the centuries. First, you'll inform your parents of your plans without asking for their advice. Now, in Judges 14:2, he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife." Second, be prepared for your parents to give you advice even when you don't ask for it. Judges 14:3, then his father and his mother said unto him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" Thirdly, ignore your parents' fatuous comments and keep the conversation focused on your plans. Judges 14:3, and Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Instead of seeking to please God and his God-fearing parents, Samson sought to please himself. Instead of seeking God's way, he sought to get his own way. But the way that seemed so ideal, attractive, and right to him was the way of death and blindness. You want your eyes put out, follow Samson's plan. Well, the refinement of Samson's method we have in Ahab's method. It's also quite effective, and the story and its details can be found in 1 Kings 22. I can only highlight a few points. First, begin by relying on many counselors who agree with your position. You remember we said in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. The Bible says they want to counsel. So, consider this majority view, the counsel of the Lord. At this stage, you should avoid counseling with anyone who might disagree, including your folks, since it may be premature to gain their counsel and would jeopardize your plans. 1 Kings 22:5-6, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, that is Ahab, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, "Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." And second, assume any counsel contrary to your desires comes from malice directed towards you personally, even if it's from your parents. After all, they don't understand you, and they're not letting you grow up. verses 7 and 8. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of them?" And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And third, have a brother or sister talk to your parents before you go to them for counsel, sort of to break them in, you understand. Make sure you have your messenger emphasize how everyone else is so encouraging. The messengers can even exaggerate a little bit about how excited others are about your dating plans. Drop the name of any church leader you can. Your parents may need to be reminded that they certainly shouldn't be discouraging you in your attempt to follow God in your plans. 1 Kings 22:13, "And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the mouth, but like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good." If your parents are still against it when you talk to them, get mad and ignore their advice. Punish them by your attitude. When time will have proven how right you were, you can renew the relationship. 1 Kings 22:18-27, "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace." The only problem with these two methods is they may get you your way, but they won't secure your happiness. 1 Kings 22:35, "The battle increased that day, and the king died at even." Ellen White said, "I have the most painful sense of helplessness when parties come to me for counsel upon this subject. I may speak to them the words that God would have me, but they frequently question every point and plead the wisdom of carrying out their own purposes, and eventually they do so. They seem to have no power to overcome their own wishes and inclinations and will marry at all hazards." She wasn't flattered that these young people came to her for advice about marriage. She realized they weren't asking really for her instruction. They wanted her permission. They wanted to be able to say, "Oh, prophet's in favor of this." Imagine arguing with a prophet. But folk, if we want our way, we want our way. You're not followers of Jesus. They do not deny themselves. They do not consider the matter carefully and prayerfully, leaving themselves in the hands of God to be guided and controlled by His Spirit. They think they understand the matter fully without wisdom from God or counsel from man. That's the underlying problem. They think they understand the matter fully. When it is too late, they find that they have made a mistake and have imperiled their happiness in this life and salvation of their souls. They would not admit that anyone knew anything about the matter but themselves, when if counsel had been received, they might have saved themselves years of anxiety and sorrow. But advice is only thrown away on those who are determined to have their own way. So how do you counsel with your parents? Ministry of Healing 359, you go to them, you don't force them to come to you. You seek their advice, you don't demand their permission. Open to them your hopes and plans. Learn the lessons which their life experiences have taught, and you'll be saved many a heartache. Folks, you might say, "Well, my parents did it wrong." They've learned from those things. And you find that parents, and I speak as one, we give better advice than we live. If children would be more familiar with their parents, if they would confide in them and unburden to them their joys and sorrows, they would save themselves from many a future heartache. I think of Jeremiah 42, where the men of Israel said to Jeremiah, "We want your counsel. Please, just tell us whatever it is." So Jeremiah says, "I'll go pray about it, and come back in 10 days and I'll tell you what God has told me, if anything. They came back in 10 days. Jeremiah gave them their counsel, his counsel, which was a rebuke. Counsel and rebuke, remember. And they said, that's not counsel from God. That was your secretary did that. And their pretense that they wanted counsel was proven to be just that, pretense. If you go to your parents and you say, I want your advice, and then you don't follow it, you didn't really want your advice, their advice. When you are asking the advice of your parents, you're really asking for their advice. When perplexed to know what course is right, let them lay the matter just as they view it before their parents and ask advice of them who were so well calculated to point out their dangers as godly parents who can understand their peculiar temperaments so well as they. So you want to consider everything that your parents say. Don't give one argument. Now, the information you need to gain from your parents are four questions. The first is, am I ready to consider marriage? That's the first question I asked my dad. Do you think that I'm wise at this time? You know me. Is this the time that I should start looking around, that God would have me look around for a wife? Now, the Bible nowhere approves the concept of dating around. If you're not completely prepared to consider marriage, you are unprepared to date. Dating around is not preparation for marriage, it's preparation for divorce. Preparation for marriage is gained by faithfulness in the little things in the home. If your parents do not feel you are prepared for marriage, put all thoughts of courtship out of your mind and wait for God's timing. Ask them whether you're ready or not, what areas of character need improvement before they could recommend me as a life's partner. Could I recommend my youngest daughter as a life's partner at age 15? No, I couldn't. She's not ready, and I couldn't recommend her. I want to be able to give her an excellent recommendation someday. 35, 40. And how do you get good recommendations in school? You perform well. And when she's performing well, she'll get a good recommendation from me. Now, if she's performing well for a 15-year-old, don't misunderstand me. But she's not performing at the level at 15. Is that the level you need to perform for being married? Of course not. I think you understand my point. All right, three, do your parents have any suggestions as to a person they would like you to become better acquainted with? Then why that person? What are the qualities that they see that would make them think this would be good? What did they think about your ideas of a possible person to become better acquainted with? What about your list? Why or why not? You want to have that information. Jeremiah 3:4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my, what's the word? Youth. Seek counsel of God in all these things. Be so calm, so submissive to the will of God that you will not be in a fever of excitement and unqualified for his service by your attachments. Not only do we want to counsel with our parents, but our chief parent, our Heavenly Father, we must learn how to counsel with. And you know, there are people that are unhappy, they're angry with God because of their circumstances in life. My office manager, her father, who loved her very much, died when she was 13, and then her mother died when she was 13. Then her father remarried, and the stepmother just didn't like my office manager. And then her real father died. And at the age of 17, the stepmother... Did I confuse you? I think I was saying stepfather, stepmother. Anyway, her father died. She was 17, and her stepmother just drove her out of the home. Didn't want to see her anymore. And she became bitter with God over these things. How could she counsel with God who had allowed all this? In a letter written to an orphan boy, 2T308, you've been placed in unfavorable circumstances for the development of a good Christian character. There are circumstances that are favorable and unfavorable, but if we read that as I believe how God wants us, even in unfavorable circumstances, God places us there because He wants to develop a good Christian character in us. And we can see this as black. I've been placed in this unfavorable circumstances for the development of a Christian character. These circumstances are unfavorable. Or we can hear it as I believe, as I said, God wants us. These unfavorable circumstances are really what God wants to use to develop sound Christian character. My mother, who was divorced years ago before it was common, and she had as a single parent there in the 1940s, she heard about the Adventist Church, and she thought it was probably right, and she went to the Adventist Church there, and she put on as much jewelry as she could so that they know she wasn't an Adventist, and maybe somebody would invite her home for dinner, and nobody ever did. And for 9 years, she was not a Seventh-day Adventist because nobody ever invited her. Nobody paid any attention. She tried, didn't know what else to do. And why did God allow that? Because He knew that someday she'd be a minister's wife. And her experience, so bitter as it was, God turns beauty out of ashes. And there wasn't anybody that came to our church that didn't get an invitation to our home for lunch. If they looked slightly lonely, if there was anything, she was looking for people. That 9 years taught her wonderful, important lessons. Letters to Young Lovers, page 39. If men and women are in the habit of praying twice a day before they contemplate marriage, they should pray four times a day when such a step is anticipated. A sincere Christian will not advance his plans in this direction without the knowledge that God approves his course. Of him each is to ask, what is right? What is wrong? How may I best fulfill life's purpose? Now, studying His Word, we've looked at various things. If the Bible is needed as a counselor, it is before taking a step that binds persons together for life. How do we study God's Word? Here's some specific areas. They're in your handout. Areas to study. Meditate on many, many areas. A few. The book of Proverbs is filled with instruction and all kinds of different stories. Then we have, in fact, what you'll find is any story that you're reading in the Bible, any part of it, ask what does this have to do with courtship and marriage, and you'll discover rich insights even then. And then, of course, there's the additional light of the spirit of prophecy. Now, let me give you some practical instruction in this. Recently, a Christian young man went through the section on courtship in Adventist Home, rewording sentences into personal questions. And he made up almost 250 questions just in that section for himself to answer. After he had worked through these questions, he then started dating a prospective wife, and they went through these questions, worked through them together. He sent me his study sheet, and with his permission, I'll just show you how it works. Incidentally, that was my son-in-law. Just take a quotation here. This would be Adventist Home, page 61. Many who profess to love and fear God choose to follow the bent of their own minds rather than take counsel of infinite wisdom. We're talking about counsel here. In a matter which vitally concerns the happiness and well-being of both parties for this world and the next, reason, judgment, and the fear of God are set aside, and the blind impulse, stubborn determination are allowed to control. Now, you turn these into questions. Many questions have come to mind. Let's just look at two. Now, here are two that he found. Am I following the bent of my own mind or seeking infinite wisdom? You have to think through, what does it mean to follow the bent of your own mind? Of course, this is how you study anyway. Am I following reason, judgment, and the fear of God, or blind impulse and stubborn determination? That's how you think these things through. Now, let's get specific about the courtship process. Love is a sentiment so sacred that but few know what it is. It is a term used but not understood. The warm glow of impulse, the fascination of one young person for another, is not love. It does not deserve the name. True love has an intellectual basis, a deep, thorough knowledge of the object loved. But this catching up with objects and bestowing on them the thoughts and affections is without reason, without judgment, and is excessive, temporary, and sensual. Now, if your ideas of marriage, are they realistic or are they romantic? Are they based on real life or are they based on Hollywood? This is important because the ideas of courtship have their foundation in erroneous ideas concerning marriage. Now, this is important to remember. Courtship is not based on love. Marriage is. Courtship is just to find out whether this is somebody that you could love. Ideally, before selecting an individual to court, you would become well acquainted with the family. This ideal may not always be possible in our mobile society. So how do we look for a life's partner? Well, the first thing is to consider family and culture. Family influences are very, very important. Those scoundrels are found in the best and most godly of families, and true gems are found in the worst home situations. The family exerts a powerful influence on the child. Abraham understood the importance of the family history. And while he was unable to select the individual, and this shows parents can't always select, what he did is he selected the family the girl would come from, and he sent a trusted servant to choose the wife. He took an oath that his servant would select a wife from that family alone. Isaac understood this. He too was unable to select a wife for Jacob. And so we read, he called to Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. None of these Canaanite chicks. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. God intended for Jacob to seek a godly seed, Malachi 3:15. In his parting blessing, as Jacob left to choose a wife, Isaac told him, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. King Jehoram, the Old Testament is very explicit in the importance of the family line. Jehoram was said to have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Unless individuals are fully converted, they will be like their family, maybe worse. Now, all of us have very sinful ancestral lines. We just do. And we must not close our eyes to the profound influence that our culture has made on us, our genetics, our environment. And thankfully, the gospel can change the individual fully and completely. the gospel made pure true Christians, even in Caesar's vile household. Through full surrender to the mighty power of Christ, by watchfulness and prayer, over time, our inherited and cultivated weaknesses can actually become the areas of our greatest strength. So if you come from a family with a generational immorality, dishonesty, intemperance, determined by God's grace to completely break with the ungodly line and establish a new godly line. Like Abraham, this may require separation and isolation. God called him away from his kindred. Do not repeat the mistakes your parents have made. Determine to date and marry only one who is completely committed to Christ. Carefully study Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33. If you come from a godly family determined by God's grace to continue the godly line with your choice of a godly life's partner. Now here was Ruth. She was a Moabitess from a culture of idolatry. Her ancestor Moab was a child born of drunkenness and incestuous fornication. But she responded to the appeals of the gospel, left her past and her kindred. She passed through the waters of the Arnon River, illustrating baptism. And she was one of only three women honored to be named in the list of Jesus' ancestors. But she left it. She left it. Now, we don't look for a perfect family. We look for similar culture. You remember in the children of Israel, they were to marry from their own tribes. A Levite was to marry of the tribe of Levi. A Judahite was to marry of the tribe of Judah. This instruction should be helpful to us. Two families are to be brought in, letter 59, 1880. Look to the family history. This is Ellen White's instruction. Two families are to be brought into close and sacred connection. Perfection in all these relations is not, of course, to be expected, but you would make a most cruel move to marry a girl whose ancestry and relatives would degrade and mortify you or tempt you to slight and ignore them. Interesting instruction, isn't it? Now, Ted Houston of the University of Texas was the head researcher of the PEAR project that we previously mentioned. This prospective study of 168 couples confirms what experience suggests. A courtship gives clues into the marriage. Women who sense future problems while they are courting generally find out after they are married that their concern was well-founded. Couples who are particularly physical while dating are likely to divorce. Now, I remember when I was praying and thinking through these things, Sherry was the first person that I had no little question mark about. Not the tiny. Others were good girls. But just because it's a girl, good girl doesn't mean that it's my girl. Wasn't for me. And the scripture says, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery means to give to somebody that which was reserved for one. And adultery can take place not simply after marriage, but a person can give to another what is reserved for one person. I'm not just talking about physical here. I'm talking about giving your heart, giving your love. You want to reserve for your future spouse what is for the future spouse. And if you don't know that this is your future spouse, don't give them your heart. And so, if you have these questions, if you have counselors that are counseling, if the church is not really in favor of it, these are important aspects. Whether a marriage will be happy or whether it is headed for the divorce court can be told from how things go during its first 2 years. those who divorced soon were involved in troubled courtships. If you have trouble in a courtship relationship and there are just really lots of issues, maybe the two of you aren't the right ones. Better find it out in courtship than marriage. I remember while I was dating Sherry, before I dated her, I called up my prospective, I wanted to know that she'd say yes, I have to say this. So I got sort of, I talked to the sister, and the sister was very careful. She didn't breathe a word to Sherry. I found out it was, because this is pretty scary to do, it would probably be okay if I talked to the parents. You know, they wouldn't think it was strange. So I called up Sherry's parents, and I got permission, somewhat reluctantly, to date their fine daughter. I would have been reluctant, too, if I were them. It's a risk at best, and this wasn't the best. I remember as we started dating, my goal was to see whether or not there was anything that God would have separate the two of us. I wanted to know that before we were married, not after. Now, I didn't want to be possessive of Sherry. If she was going to find somebody better than me, I'd rather her find it now before we got married. And so I encouraged her to make sure that there wasn't somebody else out there better. I wanted her to be satisfied in her mind. You don't want to be fearful that something or somebody is going to interfere with the plans. If this is God's plan, just go forward thoughtfully, reverently, on your knees. The best predictor of the future is the past. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. We saw this before. If you have a troubled courtship, it's predictive. Notice Review and Herald, 9/25/1888. They are married because passion moved them, and when the novelty of the affair is over, they will begin to realize what they have done. In 6 months after the vows are spoken, their sentiments toward each other have undergone a change. Each has learned in married life more of the character of the companion chosen. Each discovers imperfections that during the blindness and folly of their former association were not apparent. Well, discover that before, not after. The promises at the altar do not bind them together. In consequence of hasty marriage, even among the professed people of God, there are separations, divorces, and great confusion in the church. In the church, right there. Well, what are some courtship traps? As I said, before the first date, parents or other experienced godly counselors should fully approve. The young man should make a firm decision not to ask a young woman for a date until he has full permission from her parents or her godly authorities. Otherwise, you're stealing. A young lady, and this is not politically correct, but it is the truth nonetheless, is under the protection of her godly authorities. Just a fact. And you need permission before you can date them. A young lady should make a firm decision never to accept any special attention from a young man or any dates until full permission has been given. Now, I read you this quotation. I'm going to reread it because I want you to see the context, and then I'm going to read the next quotation, which is really interesting. You feel that it is time for you to think and act for yourself. I'm a young man, no longer a child. I'm capable of discriminating between right and wrong. I have rights and I will stand for them. I'm capable of forming my own plans of action. Who has authority to interfere with me? These have been some of your thoughts, and you are encouraged in them by youth who are about your age. you feel that you may assert your liberty and act like a man, these feelings and thoughts lead to wrong actions. You have not a submissive spirit. Wise is that young man and highly blessed who feels it to be his duty, if he has parents, to look up to them, and if he has not, who regards his guardian or those with whom he lives as counselors, as comforters, and in some respects as his rulers, and who allows the restraints of his home to abide upon him. Is that popular? No, but it's nonetheless true. And I'm not telling you that. God is. As we said last night, this is, when I read things like this, this is for me like discovering the lost instruction that Josiah did in the temple. Independence of one kind is praiseworthy. To desire to bear your own weight and not to eat the bread of idleness, of dependence, is right. It is a noble, generous ambition and that dictates the wish to be self-supporting. Industrious habits and frugality are necessary. A young man who enjoys the society and wins the friendship of a young lady unbeknownst to her parents does not act a noble Christian part toward her or toward her parents. I cannot see. Well, let me tell you, this is an interesting story. All efforts to obtain sympathy from others when parental approval is not given is forbidden. Ellen White was in Europe and she received a letter from Hans. In it he asked for her advice on courtship, although he was really only seeking her sympathy and permission. Hans was upset that he had received a letter from his girlfriend's father advising him to abandon any further courtship with his daughter. Hans felt the father's letter was neither kind nor reasonable. Hans had shared his frustration with others in the church and had been given sympathy. Ellen White responded to his letter plainly. An excerpt only can be given here. I cannot see anything unkind or unreasonable in the letter of Brother Volyamir to you. The enemy has perverted this matter to your mind. I see in his letter only that which is consistent for a father to write when the interest and happiness of his daughter are concerned. As you have been instrumental in making this matter known to quite a number, and as your feelings toward Brother V have not been as they should have been, and as some in the church have unwisely given you their sympathy and support, this matter has become quite serious and demands careful consideration. So dating practices, other dating practices. We saw seeking sympathy. Now let's look at forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We mentioned this before. Some people, as soon as they start dating, disappear from society. No prayer meeting. You can't count on them for anything. Examine your church involvement. If in your infatuation you can repeatedly turn from the prayer meeting where God meets with his people in order to enjoy the society of one who has no love for God and who sees no attraction in the religious life, how can you expect God to prosper such a union? Messages to Young People 457, dating practices. Night after night, these young people burn the midnight oil to talk with each other. Heard that before. In reference to subjects of serious and solemn interest? Oh no, rather of frivolous things that are of no importance. So they're losing sleep over something that's just trivia. And then, I must mention this, dating unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's no topic in the Bible more explicit than the topic of dating and marrying non-believers. It was this crime that ultimately brought the destruction of the world by flood. It brought repeated judgments of God on ancient Israel and was the subject of unsparing rebuke by Nehemiah. In the New Testament, we see what Paul said about it. Ask yourself, Messages to Young People 440, will not an unbelieving husband lead my thoughts away from Jesus? He is a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Will he not lead me to enjoy the things that he enjoys? The path to eternal life is steep and rugged. Take no additional weights to retard your progress. To connect with an unbeliever is to place yourself on Satan's ground. You grieve the Spirit of God and you forfeit his protection. Can you afford to have such a terrible odds against you in fighting for the battle for everlasting life? I'm going to skip down all the excuses. You can read them through them. They're great people, and they're except for being non-Christians. But what should you do if you are dating? I want to give you this in closing. What ought every Christian to do when brought into the trying position which tests the soundness of religious principles? Here's somebody that's already gotten trapped. They're dating somebody who's not a Christian. With a firmness worthy of imitation, he should say, frankly, I am a conscientious Christian. I believe the seventh day of the week to be the Sabbath of the Bible. Our faith and principles are such that they lead in opposite directions. We cannot be happy together, for if I follow on to gain a more perfect knowledge of the will of God, I shall become more and more unlike the world and assimilated to the likeness of Christ. If you continue to see no loveliness in Christ, no attractions in the truth, you will love the world, which I cannot love. Well, I shall love the things of God, which you cannot love. Without spiritual discernment, you will be unable to see the claims of God upon me or to realize my obligation to the Master whom I serve. Therefore, you will feel that I neglect you for religious duties. You will not be happy. You will be jealous on account of the affection which I give to God, and I shall be alone in my religious beliefs. When your views shall change, when your heart shall respond to the claims of God, and you shall learn to love my Savior, then our relationship may be renewed. So I'd like to ask for a commitment. Those of you who are single, would you say, should we bow our heads, and would you, by showing your hands, say, by the grace of God, I will date or marry only an active Christian with a thoroughly established habit of daily devotions, prayer, and church involvement. Father, you've seen these hands. And Lord, we want you to guide us. We're so liable to make mistakes. Help us to trust in you and wait on you. We thank you for this time to study these things together in Christ's name. Amen. Now, don't rush in marriage. I have one study. I'll just tell it. It's not in here. My son-in-law just shared it with me, that those whose courtship is rushed tend to have less happy marriages. Take time. Wait for the Lord.